Now, would you have your Bibles open at Galatians chapter 4? I'm going to read from the 8th verse, and I'm going to read through to verse 20. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. You did me no wrong, as you know. It was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you, and even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Where then is your blessing of me now? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us, so that you may have a zeal for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. Well, this morning my plan is to try to firm up in our minds some of the things that we have been considering over the last 2 weeks. And I want to begin by suggesting a certain fact for all of you, if you've not thought of this before. It is a fact that many thousands of people have been Christians down through the ages, and are Christians right up to this very time, who have been and are Christians, but have not and do not completely understand everything as it is set out in the Word of God. In fact, it is the truth that none of us could ever go through this life as Christians and say that we have had a grasp of all of the truth. Now, it is also true that while there are stories of error like that in the church, there are other stories, because equally tens of thousands, probably hundreds of thousands of people who have inquired about the Christian gospel have been led astray by blind leaders of the blind. And I say this to this end, that it is always a noble thing to seek to eradicate error from the church. You might say, well, it's a thankless task and you'll never ever do it, so why bother? No, it's the duty of the church always to give itself unmistakably to the Word of God, and to give itself to it to show each and every one a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So that, as much as we can, with a clear conscience, say that we have been involved in eradicating what error we could. Also, I should just say this to you, that it is no small thing to see the heartache which is produced in people who are led into error by virtue of the Christian religion, which has been mishandled by so many. And you might say, well, you're making too big a case. Well, I've got the letter to the Galatians right in front of you. You don't have to look any further. Look at Paul's deep heartache. I am perplexed about you. This is as old, what I'm saying is as old as the hills. It goes back 2,000 years. It goes right back into Scripture. And the Galatian Christians were in need of this. They were in need of this letter. They needed it desperately to fix them in a correct place. And you might say it's not so important to be exact. It is so very important to be exact. And we must strive and we must not complain that we have to spend 40 minutes on Sunday morning so that we strive to say we're doing our very utmost and at the end of it be humble and say we have done everything that we can to be exact. They need it to be in a correct place in understanding quite simply this. What is the gospel's relationship to the Old Testament law of Moses? So I say to you at the very beginning, the Galatians were Christians. And now they had to live the Christian life. And so any one of you who has experienced that new birth of coming to faith in Christ, you remember it. You remember being born again by the Spirit of God, being made a child of God, and now you've got to live the Christian life. And what is so marked about the passage which I've read, and I draw your attention to it, you can underline it if you like. You can look at the 9th verse. You read it for yourself. How is it that you are turning back? They were turning back. They had to now live the Christian life, but it's quite clear that they were turning back to miserable forces. That's how it's put here. Now, if we are Christians, I just offer this to you, if we are Christians, then I say to you, there is no turning back. There is no looking over your shoulder and turning back. You've put your hand to the plow, go forward. I remember using this illustration some time ago, and I offer it to you again. When William the Conqueror came to this country in 1066, I remember learning this as a small child at the Little Inchliffe Mill Junior School. There was William the Conqueror. He came with all of his forces. They landed on the beach, it said, at Hastings. And William the Conqueror commanded the carpenters to drill holes in all of the ships. And he said to the soldiers, "You'll either win here or you will die here. There is no going back. There is no turning back." It's a good illustration. It's something that each and every one of us should remember. There was a danger in the early church of turning back. And this turning back, I must stress this, amounts in the text to being enslaved. And it is obvious that they were being enslaved to the practice of what? Enslaved to the practice of living the Christian life by observing days, special days, and months, and seasons, and years. Now you again might be thinking as I preach now, this is not such a big deal. No, this is a big deal. I want you to know that this is a blurring of the distinction of what a Christian had been and what a Christian was now. Never forget that. For there to be a light in a dark world, the Christian must have been something, what he once was as an unbeliever, and now he is something quite different. And this was a blurring of the distinction between what they had been and what they now were. And for sure, the Jewish teachers, the Judaizers who had come in amongst them, if they were teaching them anything that was central component to their faith, it would have been the distinctiveness and the prominence of the Jewish Sabbath. And that would certainly have had to be brought over into their lives. So they were now observers of special days. And this does not sound very strange, because actually, in the Christian church, we have had at least 400-500 years of the observance of the special day of what is called the Christian Sabbath. Now, I want to add something that you may never have considered, you may not even know about, but which I think is very relevant. In the second century, this is 200 years on from what we're reading in Galatians. In the second century, there is no doubt that there is a link between the Sabbath, the worship of the Sabbath, and astrology. Those two things get joined together. So that there was an honouring of the Sabbath day. It was controlled like this by evil stars of godlessness. And that those two things were joined. It was almost certainly the combining of Jewish worship and pagan worship together. And many writers think, if you read about Paul's letter to the Colossians and here at Galatians, there may well have been something of this already at work in these churches. Think of it like this. The churches have probably already started to become pragmatic. How can we make life work? How can we accommodate those who've got a Jewish background and a pagan background also? And if you think about it, the Judaizers who had come to the Galatian churches, they had a massive influence. You can see it here in the letter. And certainly Sabbath observance and the need to bring that over would have been a central component. And so what happened is so that this could be syncretized, so there should be unification, what they did is they Christianized the Sabbath. And that's why, to some extent, you get the Christian Sabbath today. Because it's filled out by the Puritans. As J.I. Packer quite rightly says, the Puritans gave us our Christian Sabbath. It never existed on the continent of Europe. It's completely unique to this country and then passed on to the United States. But all I'm saying to you is this is a blurring of the distinctiveness of Christianity and joining it in some shape or form to Judaism. Their lives now could not be distinctively Christian. You weren't sure whether they were half Jews or whether they were half Christian and half Jew or whether they were whole Jew or whole Christian. And in fact, in all of the records that are written of that time, there can be no doubt that the powerful voice of the Judaizers, of those who had infiltrated the churches, were very, very great indeed. And so as the Jewish Sabbath was brought over, Paul sees this as slavery. Think of it. You might say, well, it's not a big deal. Actually, I think perhaps even in our own day, you could probably go anywhere today and you could find a slavish observance to a day. Well, here it is. So how can it be answered? What is there to be said from this passage that will help us to come through it? Well, it's all about, of course, living the Christian life. Of course it is. It's about actually living the life, not just theorizing. And all of you know that that's the big deal about being a Christian, not saying it, but actually doing it, living that life. So what I want to do is I want to set out sonship versus slavery. So think like this. When a person becomes a Christian, they become sons and daughters of God. Have you ever realized that? I wonder if you realize it, and I ask this question, do you appreciate it? I'll say it again. If you become a Christian, you become a son or a daughter of the living God. That means you've entered into a relationship. Not that you have signed up to a religion, but you've entered into a relationship. This is the big deal. You've come to know God personally by faith through his Son. And that means that there can be nothing better. If anyone comes to me and says to me as a Christian, what are you offering? I'm saying that you can enter into relationship with the living God. This means that however rich he is, the living God, and he becomes related to me, I enter into the riches of everything that he possesses. So the Bible speaks about the riches of his grace. If you're a child of God, you have come to understand something of the riches of his grace, the riches of his goodness, the riches of his wisdom, and all of these riches are in Christ. Are you a child of God? If you are, then you have come into these riches. A child loved, imagine that, unconditionally, by their father. This might seem strange to some of you, but I should say it anyway. Any father who has possessions and riches, who loves his child, says, not mine, but ours. Any father who loves his child, who possesses riches, does not say mine, but ours. So all the riches of his grace come to me as his child. All the riches of his goodness come to me as his child. All the riches of his love come to me as his child. He gives them to me as his child. I am his child. I am his son. You are his daughter. Have you ever understood this? Do you know? Do you realize how rich you are? And Paul, of course, he knew all of this, and he had taught the Galatians this. They must have had some grasp of it. And yet there were those coming in from the side and they were saying something else. They were saying, hold on a minute. You may talk about all these riches, but what about observing these days? And what about observing seasons? What about observing years? You're missing out on all of that. And Paul says, I don't say. You might say I'm pressing this too much. No. Paul says you're moving from sonship and back to slavery, from riches to poverty. And if you want to know what the poverty is like, here it is. How is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable and beggarly forces? Observing days. Now I just ask for a moment, have any of you stopped and considered what it means to be an observer of days? It means this, listen carefully, accurate watching. These Judaizers were coming and saying, you need to be accurate watchers of days. It means to be diligent in taking notice. And that's why I always say, wherever you have the Sabbath day, there are always the diligent watchers taking notice about what you do and what you wear and so on. They're accurately watching. Of course they are. They're fulfilling what these Galatians were being persuaded to do. They were observers. I'll tell you what the dictionary says, if any of you have any doubts. It is the act or process of keeping or performing a law or a duty or a custom. That is what observing is. And you know that to observe, think carefully, to observe needs slavish devotion, or otherwise you cannot observe. You're not an observer if you're not slavishly devoted to observing. If you leave off observing just for one moment, it slipped through, whatever it might be. The thing that you were then paid for, to watch in work, to observe, to notice, to give attention to, or in the laboratory, or wherever it might have been. You can now see, can't you, how easy it was for people to become slavish and robotic in their religion. The sonship was moved to this side, and the thing that now became prominent to them was to become observers of an outward form of religion, keeping days and weeks and years and so on. It's easily done. And if you look down through the history of the church, isn't that one of the things that we find so abhorrent about state religion? Isn't that one of the things that we find so abhorrent about empty Anglicanism, the Church of England, or Roman Catholicism. It's an outward form of religion. Just to cement this, let me tell you a quick story about John Wesley. John Wesley, as most of you know, went to Oxford, and there he'd come from a clergyman's family. I think he was already, when he went to Oxford, he was in some form of practicing as a clergyman. And while he was at Oxford, of course, he met George Whitfield and others, and the Holy Club was formed there, and they were very devoted and dedicated men. And they wanted to do the right thing. They were so dedicated, they were so devoted in their behaviour, in their conduct, they were so upright in life and good works. They visited the needy in prisons in fulfilment of scripture. And they went to the workhouses. They felt great compassion for the children who were in the slums. They met their needs by feeding them and clothing them and educating them and so on and so forth. Listen to this. John Wesley went and kept a Saturday Sabbath and a Sunday Sabbath. So he did better than most the Sabbatarians would do today. He attended church and Holy Communion, and he read the scriptures, and he prayed, and he fasted, and he gave alms. He went on missionary duty. Look at what he did. And yet he acknowledges that he only had an outward form of religion. He had no righteousness of Christ. He had no saving faith in Jesus Christ. But it's his words about this that are so striking. When he looks back on his pre-conversion history, he says this: I had even then the faith of a servant, though not that of a son. That's it. I had the faith of a servant, a slave, but not that of a son. All of his prison visits, all of his feeding of the children, all of his care for the need of this one and the need of that one and the church going and the reading and the praying and the fasting and the alms, all of it to no avail in the sight of God, because he was not a son. Christianity, I repeat, is the religion of sonship. Have we grasped this? Not slaves, not the dreary routine of rules and regulations. A religion like that degenerates into externals and into formalism. It's not the religion of sonship. And so far as Paul is concerned, that would be regression. That is poverty. That is weak. And that is miserable. And as I preach, you might ask yourself this morning, am I still a slave? Or am I a son? Well, these are the things that the Christian, to live the Christian life, should certainly avoid. But what should I do? What should I do? People often ask this. What requirements are made of me? Well, read the Word of God and you will know the requirements, especially in the New Testament. You will know the requirements that the Lord makes of you as his child. But Paul asks the question, how? In the ninth verse, how is it that you are turning back? The truth is that many Christians lose sight of their sonship. But may I say this, that the truth is not that Christians lose sight of their sonship. So often they've never even grasped the concept of sonship. Many Christians have never really understood the fact that they are sons, that they are daughters of the living God. And within no time at all, they turn to systems. They turn to leading the Christian life by do's and don'ts, by ticking this box, by observing codes and laws. And it's not about sonship. You know, I'm fond of J.I. Packer. And so I quote him once more. He says this: if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of being God's child. For Packer, he believes that anybody who has never understood sonship is not a child of God, not a Christian. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of being God's child and having God as his father. You all realize, of course, that Father is the Christian name for God. You must do. To be able to say Father. To be able to say Abba, Father. My Father. Not by repeating a prayer that's written by the Church of England in the prayer book or whatever, but by you yourself personally saying Father. And I recommend to all of you, if you've begun to use it, go on using it. Go on saying Father. Ask yourself this week, how often in your heart, in your prayers, have you said Father? How often? I noticed, I'm not making a big deal about this, but I know there's a very modern way of children dealing with their parents now. They drop this idea of ringing up and saying, hi, Dad, or hi, Mum. You know, they ring up and say, hi, Joan, hi, Dave. The children calling their parents by their first names. We have some friends in London whose children do that. They call their parents, not Mum and Dad, but by their first name. Think about it. But many Christians have not understood, have not grasped this concept of being a child. And so I'm saying to you, go on using the word Father. When my sons think of me, I like to think that they really do think of me. That they think of me. I hope that when I'm dead one day, they will think of me. All through their lives, and when I'm dead and gone, they'll say, that was my dad. That was Abba. That was Father. That was my Papa. And this speaks of relationship, and I can't press this on you too much this morning. Do you think of yourself as someone who has a relationship with a papa, with a dad, with a heavenly father? Do you think like that? Because if you do, then you'll think about how to please that father. You'll think about the things that might displease that father. And what will you do? Well, you'll behave as someone who loves that father. Of course you will. It won't be out of mere observance of keeping rules and so on, but it will be out of your love. Love for the Father who has made you his son. Are you in relationship in this way? Do you know what this will go on to mean? It will mean that the children will be glad to own the name of the family. It will mean that the children will not want to dishonor the name of the family. It will mean that I'd like to make my dad happy. It will mean that I would gladly do everything to love and keep the family name and not dishonor it, because I'm in the family. How different is this from being a slave? How different is this from being a servant? This is being a son. This is understanding sonship in the family of God. I often think that Christians have not understood how staggering, how mind-bogglingly wonderful is the privilege to be a son of God. Probably not many. I'll tell you why I think this is true, and I don't want to get too close to the bone now. But I think that many Christians have not understood the concept of relationship with the Heavenly Father is because they may not have seen in their earthly fathers a picture in any way that would bring this across. They may have had a father who was a tyrant. They may have had a father who was unaffectionate. They may have had a father who was distant and unloving. They may have had a father who was just a stranger. And therefore, the concept of the Heavenly Father, of Abba Father, seems very strange to them. And so I say to you, if you're a Christian this morning, get to grips with the fatherhood of God. Turn again to the picture of the prodigal son and see how often the word father appears. You'll never equate him with an earthly failing father if you get a grasp of the heavenly father and what he is like. And look at the end of the 7th verse in this passage. It speaks about his child. I can't repeat it too much. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. You are his child. It is incredible. Let it reverberate. You are his child. If it is true of you, then say so and behave like his child. Speak to him as your father. This means, if I can put it like this, that when he says something to you, you listen to him. When he asks something of you, you're glad to do it. I've quoted this text many times, and Tim mentioned it to me last Sunday morning. The Bible speaks about us not forsaking the gathering of ourselves together. Why? Why would I want to when my heavenly Father has said, don't forsake the gathering of yourselves together? If he says that, why would I think otherwise? This is the voice of my heavenly Father. I'm in the family. I love my heavenly Father. Why would I want to do anything other than he would want for me? He loves me so greatly. He knows it's for my good. Then I take it up, not as a slave, but as a son. Not wild horses could keep me from being here with you this morning. Nothing could. Not the art world, and you know how much I love the art world. Not my love of a football team. I love a football team. Not that, nothing would keep me from meeting with the Lord's people, because he says, don't forsake the gathering of yourselves together. I finished the last section with a story about John Wesley. Here's a story about John Newton. His mother died when he was young, and he went off to sea when he was 11. Picture it. He went to sea when he was 11 years of age. Just a child. Some of you are older than 11, some of the boys and girls. Some of you are getting near to that age. He went to sea at that age. And very soon, he found himself in the dreadful world of the slave trade. It led him into sin and degradation. In 1748, he writes of the extraordinary circumstances that took place in his life when he encountered what he calls amazing grace. When the Lord so graciously came to him and saved him. But he wanted to make sure that he always had it in front of his eyes, this thought. And so what he did in his study, he had a fireplace and he had a mantelpiece, and above that mantelpiece, in great print, he had a text put there. And that text was from Deuteronomy 15 and the 15th verse that we read this morning. Here it is in the Authorized Version. Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman, a slave, in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. That's what he wrote from the scriptures. That's what he had in front of his eyes. Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman. Every Christian needs to remember that he was a slave. Don't return to any form of slavery ever again. Don't go back to that place. I bring to your mind, in conclusion, the picture of the prodigal son. How balmy, how daft, how stupid, how extraordinary is it to imagine that young man, he leaves that life so far away amongst the pigs and the prostitutes and everything else, and he comes into the loving embrace of his father, who puts a ring on his finger and puts shoes on his feet and the robe, the very best one, and says, all of my inheritance is yours. Imagine the madness of saying, oh, that that person went back to live with the pigs once more. But you see, it's impossible. No one would ever do that. The Galatians were on the verge of doing it. From sonship back into slavery. Let us make sure that if we have come to know the Lord, that in no shape or form, that we never return to a land of bondage, but always sing the Saviour's praise and none other. Have you got a ring on your finger? Well, if you have the Heavenly Father's son, you've got to have, spiritually speaking. Have you got a robe on, the best one? Well, if you're the Heavenly Father's son, you've got to have. You're the richest people in the world. You're children of the Heavenly King. Make sure that you delight in him. Make him to be your delight. Make the Lord always to be your delight. And then you will, I think, never be drawn off into a foreign land, into a place of slavery, ever again. I wanted to go back to this section because I'm sure we could do it again next week. There are bits that are missed. There are things that are not quite covered. I've been painting a wall this week, and you think, oh, it's all done and it's perfect, and you see it in a particular light. They go back the next day and say, oh, I missed that bit, and I missed that bit, and I missed that. And that's exactly the same with this. Oh, I missed this, and I missed that. There's more to be said about this. But next week we need to move on. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me. So may God bless what we have considered this morning to each and every one of our hearts. Amen.